chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation, and said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. A man was once riding in the car with William Jennings Bryan, a man whom you'll probably recognize the name of, a three-time Democratic presidential candidate, later Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson, had a famous court case or two, as you'll know. These two were driving through Chicago, and they happened to pass the Coliseum, where William Jennings Bryan had delivered his very famous Cross of Gold speech. Very speech which suddenly thrust him into the limelight of national politics. And the man riding with him, with Bryan, a man named McCartney, said to him, "Mr. Bryan, I suppose that many times before you had made just as able a speech as that, and yet it was never heard of." "Yes," he said, I suppose that was true. "But that convention was my opportunity, and I made the most of it." Then he was silent. The man recorded. After a moment, he broke the silence with these words, "And that's about all we can do in this world. Lose or use our opportunity. That's about all we could do in this world. Lose or use our opportunity." Well, that Christian man knew something about what he was speaking of. We have opportunities, indeed, God-given opportunities every day to believe and to act in faith. And there's nothing, I think, so certain to develop and strengthen our faith as simply to take advantage of these opportunities which the Lord gives, to act upon them. Use one opportunity after another, and I will assure you that you will make a great deal of your life here in the wilderness of this world. On the other hand, few things, I think, are as damaging and dampening to our faith as failing to act on it when we know that we should. For not only is this harmful to our own souls, it greatly provokes the Lord. And William Jennings Bryan is right in this. You will either use or lose the opportunities to follow the Lord. Or, our Lord says, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. This very hard lesson is what Israel learns here at Kadesh Barnea. And I'd like to look at these events from this chapter in four parts and consider then how the New Testament applies Numbers chapter 14 explicitly to us Christian believers. The first thing we find in this passage, by way of review mostly from last week where this was all begun, is the failure of faith. The failure of faith. It is a failure of faith, as the book of Hebrews says explicitly. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And the result is that they deny their calling as God's people. The spies return with the report that indeed, although the land is a land flowing with milk and honey, there is absolutely no way they would ever be able to take it from these powerful nations in fortified cities with walls up to the sky in which dwell giants for soldiers. And so, as we read from verse 1, the whole congregation weeps all night. Verse 2, they complain against Moses and Aaron. If only we died in the land of Egypt. Or, if only we had died in this wilderness. Be careful what you wish for. If only we had died in this wilderness. Verse 3, they cast doubt on the Lord's goodness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become plunder, victims, spoil? You know, a man's got to think about his family. God, if I follow your commandments in this, it's my family that's going to be suffering. Well, you just wait to see what's going to happen if you don't follow the Lord. This is certainly not the last time that men have hidden their unbelief and disobedience behind the supposed good of their families. I'm doing it for them is a great excuse for doing what you want to do. So they say, let's go back to Egypt right now. We've had it with the entire plan of redemption. With this deliverance from Egypt, with this Moses as God's appointed leader, with this going to the promised land. Friends, let's forget the promised land. Let's get a new leader and let's go back home to Egypt. They reject, you notice, the word of God, which promised them the land. They reject the goodness of God, which not only redeemed them from slavery and preserved them in the wilderness, but had now brought them to the very foot of their inheritance. And they reject the power of God, who would accomplish all his word. This is the failure, their failure of unbelief. Denying the word of God, denying the goodness of God, denying the power of God. And the fruit? A refusal to act. Denying their calling as God's people. So first we read it's Joshua and Caleb's turn to intercede. They tear their clothes. They fall on their faces. Verse 8. Oh, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and so forth. And they are utterly confident in the word of God, the goodness of God, the power of the Lord, in stark contrast to the unbelief of the rest of the people. So the congregation says, before we go, we must stone these men. So they decide, we read, to stone them where they stand. Now you say, this is madness. This is just complete madness. And beloved, this is the madness of every sinner. Rejecting God's word, goodness, and power. Ready to stone those who urge the gospel on them. And so right as they get ready to lob the first stones, the glory of God appears. They are not going to lay a finger on Joshua or Caleb or Moses or Aaron. God's glory appears and fills the tabernacle. We read, and God announces to Moses exactly what is going to happen. He is going to wipe out the whole nation and start over again. Now you say, God would never do such a thing. Remember the flood? Our first point this evening, a failure of faith. Then we come to the second, starting in verse 13 through 19, the glorious intercession of Moses, or I should say even the intercession of Moses for God's glory. And we spoke at length about this morning. Moses prays, God, God, what would the Egyptians and the inhabitants of Canaan say about you? An argument which you recognize from this morning he's used before, perhaps getting a little thin. God, they will denigrate your goodness and power if this is what transpires. Verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. By the way, where is that written? Where did God say that? twice, actually, but yes, second commandment is the one you're thinking of. Also, when the Lord revealed his glory to Moses. Good. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. So we saw this morning the whole prayer based upon the goodness of Israel and the needs of the people, right? No, the whole prayer based on God's word, what you said, God's power. Let the power of my Lord be great. God's goodness. He had very three things the people rejected. God's goodness. So let your greatness of your mercy shine forth. Forgive his people. We'll underscore this also from this morning. An entire race of people is about to be eradicated. Okay? Now, if we are facing such a thing today, what will we be focused on? Oh, Lord, think of the people. Think of the tragedy and the suffering. Oh, Lord, if this judgment of yours falls, what of the little children? What of the expecting mothers? What of them? Moses, it seems, ignores all that. Not that that's not important, yet he focuses on what is really at stake. Moses says, what is at stake is your glory. You wipe these people out, and all the nations will say, you know, he wiped them out because he is not powerful enough to get them into that land, and they will then cast aspersions on your goodness. That's pretty bold. You understand the radical God-centeredness of Moses? As this whole race of people are about to die, Moses is God-centered to the core. This is alien to us. God, this is your kingdom, your power, and your glory at stake. And you know, so often in our world, dreadful things happen, and we think, oh, why? God, why is this happening? And so often in the Bible, those same questions are answered from a radically God-centered perspective, reorienting our thinking, looking at the situation from God's perspective. In this mass judgment about to fall, 2 million human tragedies are waiting to happen, and Moses doesn't even mention it. He says, God, what about your glory? And the Lord agrees to modify his judgment. He now announces, point three, if you're following in your notes, a punishment which fits the crime. A punishment which fits the crime. Remember how Israel had said a few verses earlier, I tried to emphasize it, if only we had died in this desert. Well, what they have asked for is exactly what they will receive. They asked for it. Well, four times in verses 29 through 35, we read, their bodies will fall in this desert. Gives them over to their own desires. This is the justice of God. They were unwilling to venture into the land. He gives them their wish. They will not enter it. Be careful what you wish for. The punishment fits the crime. This is the ordinary rule in the kingdom of God, that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You know, Jesus makes that application in a much greater redemption. Unwilling to stand with Christ. Unwilling to own your Savior? Unwilling to be joined together with Him? Well, whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, who is in heaven. Unwilling to come to God now? Unwilling to stand with Him now? Well, He will say, depart from me. Here the people don't want to go in, so He says they won't. They'd rather die in the desert? Die in the desert they will. Although the 10 spies who demoralize the people are immediately struck with a plague and die. That's now skipping down verse 36. Anyway, bringing us down to the dreadful final part of the story, the last verses from verse 39 to 45, which I'm calling the iron cage of unrepentance. Perhaps it would be even good to read this from verse 39. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel. That is, you're not entering in. You're going to die in the wilderness. And the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning, and they went to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." Oh, Moses says, "Why do you transgress the command of the Lord? This will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Horemah. When these unbelieving Israelites heard the pronouncement of the Lord's judgment, we read that they mourn greatly. They repent, even. My words, not his, not Moses. Verse 40, they go up and they say, "Here we are, we will go up, we have sinned." Paul calls this kind of repentance worldly sorrow. The people mourn, they repent, they say, "We've sinned." This is, Paul says, the sorrow of the world which produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. This is how people react when they're caught. I had to learn this the hard way. This is the reaction of people, the ordinary reaction of people when they're caught. It's not godly sorrow, it's worldly sorrow. "We sinned. We'll go up now." Want to hear a couple more examples of this? Of which there are many. "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." Who's that? Nope. Pharaoh. Got it. Pharaoh, to whom Moses responds, "As for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." Pharaoh is driven to confess his sin, to mourn, and to apparently repent. But Pharaoh has no fear of God, and his deeds, of course, immediately reveal it. Now, let's try again. "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people, and I obeyed their voice." Who is that? Saul, after taking spoil of the Amalekites, to whom Samuel replies, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And Saul begs, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people." See, he's still begging for honor before the people. It's amazing. You know, I've sinned. And yet it's, you know, same old, same old. "Before the elders of the people, and please return with me that I may worship the Lord your God with you. I want to go to worship with you. I'm sorry, I've sinned." And Samuel does take him to worship the Lord that time, but he never sees him again, we read. Okay, one more. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Judas, got it. And did he obey the Lord after that? And the very next line reads, "He went and hanged himself." These are people who are indeed very sorry for the consequences of their sin, who are even struck to the heart. But they do not yet fear the Lord, as Moses says to Pharaoh. They're very sorry they got caught, but yet even then they don't obey. Such was the repentance of Israel. "Oh, Moses, we're really sorry. We're going to go now. Why do you transgress the Lord?"
Do not go up. This will not succeed. Oh, we're really sorry. We're so sorry we want to disobey God and Moses again. And show this time we're ready to go. Worldly sorrow, which leads, in this case, to death as they're struck all the way back to Hormah. And so the chapter concludes that they are struck. And for the rest of the time, I'd like us to think about how this chapter and its events are specifically applied to us, New Testament Christians, participants in a much greater redemption, by the author of Hebrews, as he makes extensive application of Numbers 14. And if you'd like to turn with me, it'll be in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. I'll read from chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 11. Okay. From Hebrews chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope, firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have been partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundations of the world, as he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested the seventh day from all of his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from all his works, as God did from his. And the application
Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let's think for the rest of the time about this application of this history to our souls. For beloved, how uncommon and special and spiritual and precious is the gift of repentance. And unbelieving people think, as I used to think, as I clearly remember thinking myself, that they can just repent at any time. And whatever they want, everything will be okay. And they could disobey and harden their hearts, and there will be no consequences. Which, as you'll know if you've ever had a nursing home ministry, is anything but the truth. That wicked lie, that they can disobey and harden their hearts without consequences, that wicked lie stole the promised land from this people. 10 times, we read, the people tried God and provoked him, till finally he swore and would not relent. They are just not going to enter. And Hebrews says the point is this: there is now an infinitely greater redemption lying yet ahead of you. A promise of entering his rest. And since that still remains, Hebrews 4:1, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And the author applies this history to 2 categories of people, as I will too this evening. First, to those who don't fear. First, to those who do fear. Second, last, to those who don't. First, then, to those who do fear, in his words, lest any come short. To the godly comes the exhortation in Hebrews 3:13. But I want you, 3:13. I want you to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Truth is, beloved, you need this body much more than you think you do. You need time, not just to take heed to yourself, but time to exhort and be exhorted by one another. There is a group among these Hebrew Christians who don't fear, who think they're okay. Some in the church we read have even given up meeting together and exhorting one another. And this is neglecting the prescribed method of keeping your heart soft. The hearts of your brothers and sisters soft too. And you may say, well, I don't need as much encouragement and exhortation as other people, and therefore I don't need other people in the church as much. And beloved, the sinfulness and the selfishness of that attitude is exposed in these verses. Because we are commanded to meet together daily, primarily to exhort others, exhort one another. Don't be like the people and disobey the Lord and Moses because you're sure everything's going to be okay. And maybe you really are more mature in the faith, needing less encouragement than other people. You have that gift. You need less exhortation and encouragement. Well, wouldn't you think then that you had greater reason to devote yourself to meeting with other people from this passage? Wouldn't you say you especially needed to meet with other people? You more than others? Did you see what it says? Exhort one another. How often? On Sundays. Every Sunday. Daily. Not just Sunday. It's a regular, daily practice. And beloved, fun Christian activities, which we do have a lot of together, I suppose, apart from exhorting one another daily, you're not going to do it. Oh, you say, your personal devotion time is the secret to your spiritual life. I don't want to despise that. What about others? What is going to happen to us if we don't encourage one another daily? Well, according to the passage, we'll be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have an obligation, and it's not just to ourselves. Even Asaph, the seer, greatest of the Levites, he said, you know, my feet almost slipped. My feet almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then something happened to him later on in the Psalm 73. Remember? What did he do? He went into the sanctuary and his eyes were opened. Oh, how you do set them in slippery places. How they are cast down in a moment. It was when I entered the sanctuary, my eyes were opened. And friends, if Asaph's feet almost slipped, how we should fear likewise. And bring our feet to the sanctuary and exhort ourselves daily to beware lest there be in us an evil heart of unbelief. And commit ourselves to this remedy in the passage. Exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Second and last, I'd like to address myself to those who do not fear, or say it the other way, are careless, or in Moses' words, presumptuous in the Christian life. Remember Bunyan's character of the man in the iron cage, the one that gives the kids nightmares? That is the teaching announced in Numbers 14, and in Hebrews 3 and 4. And this often confuses people, even when they come to the Reformed faith, because they still have in their mind, it's just saved and unsaved. Well, beloved, there's something called apostasy. Something called being enlightened and tasting and partaking and making a good start and falling away. Something called having a promised birthright and blessing and despising it. Something called being sanctified by the blood of the new covenant and then trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. There is something called being a partaker of the Holy Spirit and then insulting the Spirit of grace. And that is what the book of Hebrews most addresses. And thus from this passage also. And if you haven't understood this truth, how this complements the teaching of election and irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, well, in the author's words, press on to maturity and perfection. Because the terrible, terrible warning of Scripture is that to hear the voice of God, having been called, and then not to obey it while it is yet called today, is greatly, greatly provoking the anger and judgment of God. To leave Egypt and then test the Lord again and again and harden your heart and close your ears to his call time and time again is greatly tempting the Lord to swear in his wrath, you will never, never enter his rest. Take heed, we read in chapter 12, lest there be any, I don't want to lose anybody here, I know we've been preaching for a while, but chapter 12, take heed, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Listen to this. For you know afterward that when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance. No place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. To have such a promised blessing and birthright and to despise it for fornication or for a single meal is to fill your stomach and to put you in the dreadful position of being unable to find repentance, though you seek it diligently with tears. That is like going out of Sodom and then looking back. Remember Lot's wife. That is the certain way of destruction. That is like land often drinking in rain and blessing and producing nothing but thorns and thistles. In the end, says the author, it will be burned. There is a time when the man ends up in the iron cage and it is impossible to renew him to repentance. When people have ignored the Lord's voice today and today and today. And finally, he just swears in his wrath, these people do always go astray, and they shall never enter my rest. So, this is a very, very tough teaching. A very pointed chapter, two chapters, old and new. Beloved, sin is a deceiver. It always wants to negotiate with you for time. Maybe some of you have thought this way, as I had thoughts this way. Time is on my side. I can always repent later. I know the truth, I believe the truth, but I may safely ignore the voice of God today and today and today. For I will obey it tomorrow. You see how well that worked for the people of Israel. There is absolutely no encouragement to think that way in the Bible. Tomorrow you may well find yourself in that cage, unable to enter God's promised rest. Today, the Bible says, today, a promise remains to enter his rest. And beloved, Christ has made a full provision and given you great encouragement, each one of you, to come. And today, this very night, you hear his voice. And it says, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And today in the city of David there is born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Why do you delay? Why do you delay? Why will you not come? I know why it is, because inside you the voice of the serpent says, not today. Tomorrow. Not today. That is the deceitfulness of sin, a delay that has already, I know, greatly hardened your heart. And there will come a day, perhaps it is yet today, when the Lord will swear in his wrath, these people do always go astray. They shall not enter my rest. For all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people, who presume upon the mercy of God, drink in the blessing, and produce nothing but thorns and thistles. Oh, beloved, God is so merciful and long-suffering, as you've seen in the study, right, of Numbers. Aren't you sick of their disobedience? 10 times in the wilderness, they've tested and tried him. And today in your hearing, the day came when he said, they will not enter, and I will not relent. That day has come. I swear in my wrath. The greatest danger, likewise, you have is delay, which is why we read 3 times in this passage, today. Today. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For Proverbs 29 says, he who is often rebuked, listen, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Without remedy. And you see, this passage should trouble some people. Well, you Calvinists say, so far from refuting the sovereignty of God and salvation, it says so clearly, salvation is in God's hands. And today, he has offered to get you out of your sins. The key to the jail cell of your sins is in God's hands. And he holds it out to you now. But he says he may not tomorrow. And those who are often rebuked and harden their hearts will be given over to destruction, and that without remedy. Is that you? There once was a certain doctor who'd grown up in a wealthy family. He'd grown up to be a distinguished, honorable, dignified, handsome man. Yet from time to time, he committed indecent acts secretly, acts for which he was greatly ashamed. But he reflected then on these 2 different lives that he led, one public and upright, and the other shameful and secret. And he began to wonder whether it would be possible to chemically isolate these separate components of his mind. So he began to experiment with certain chemical combinations. And after having come up with a certain mixture, he had created a potion that under great pain would transform him into an ugly, repulsive man who expressed all the evil within him without remorse. And then afterward, he could drink the same potion and reverse the effect and transform him back to his original self. And although this transformation was hideous, it held a fascination to the doctor. By drinking the potion, he could express every shameful depravity without feeling the shame that he would ordinarily feel. And he could change back whenever he wished and enjoy his moral upright life. And this experiment at double life continued for a time, until the murder of Sir Danvers Carew, Member of Parliament. When the doctor's alter ego, you see, murdered an MP. And although the doctor's identity was concealed, he was horrified at what had happened, that he was responsible for this. And so at that point, the doctor completely rid himself of all his experiments and destroyed everything. Never again, he swore, would he behave so carelessly and recklessly. But as you know, that was not the end of the story, because there was something in him which would no longer be repressed. And one sunny day, sitting in Regent's Park, the good doctor, having taken no potion, having made every effort to reform, suddenly transformed from Dr. Jekyll into the monster of his wicked alter ego, whom he called Mr. Hyde. And it was at this time that Dr. Jekyll, or Mr. Hyde, immediately sought the help of another doctor, Dr. Lanyon, who made up the potion and returned Dr. Hyde to his normal self. But soon the potion was no longer effective. The good Dr. Jekyll was unable to prevent his transformation to Mr. Hyde. Previously, you see, he could take it whenever he wished, and return to his normal life whenever he wished. But at the end, he was changing natures with no potion at all. He became that monster. At the end of the book, Mr. Edward Hyde committed suicide, despairing that he would ever change back from the evil creature he had become. And that strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is the tragic and hideous story that these passages warn us against. And there's little doubt what Stevenson had in mind when he wrote this novel. This is something we can see constantly all around us. Sin is the potion that fascinates us, that changes us when we indulge in it. From the upright people we're called to be into monsters and slaves of iniquity. And we like to believe that this is all under our control completely. That we can indulge in it, that we can come back, and that we are still the masters of our destiny. But there's a much, much more terrible truth. Sin will not be the servant. Sin must be the master. And after a while, the master will command complete obedience. To borrow some words from the prophets, there will be none to hear when you cry, "Help me, I've sinned." There will be none to deliver you from its clutches. So Brian was right. This is about all you do in the world. Use or lose your opportunity while it is called today. 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 Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that none should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Father, though you have brought many of the first kind people this evening, those who fear your name this night, yet we pray that we would be used of your hand to encourage all others daily while it is called today. We pray, our Father, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.